following audio is from Fathom Church in Littleton, Colorado. More information about Fathom can be found at fathomchurch.org.
So I've got to tell this story. It's a true story. I was in Denver Seminary from 1982 to 1985. And in one of my preaching classes with a guy named Jim Means, there was a student who asked him, "Dr. Means, what is the key to being an effective preacher?" And Dr. Means always looked, he always had his glasses like this, and he was teaching like this. And he said, "What's the effective means of being a preacher? Never follow children. No one will listen to you, and the grandparents are just waiting for brunch." So, I'm following kids. How can you? What a beautiful moment that was with these kiddos. And like I said before, I just love seeing 35, 40 little ones going off to Sunday school. This message that we call the gospel is the most amazing message the world's ever known. We call it the gospel. That's an anglicized version of a word that means good news. Somebody who brought the good news was somebody who brought this thing called, in the Greek language, the euangelion, the good news, this message. And it was like a town crier going through a village after a battle had been fought. And the town crier would start shouting, "The war is over, we're free, and we're safe." And this idea of a euangelion became incorporated into this message of what we call the good news, or the gospel, that the war is over and that we can be free. This message, this gospel as we call it, is a crazy message, and I'm convinced that no human being could ever have come up with this, because it goes absolutely contrary to our human nature. You see, this message that we call the gospel, this good news basically says this, and it's a bad news, good news story. The bad news is the Bible says that all of us in one way or another are a mess. We all sin. There's this core selfishness in all of us. And this selfishness leads us to want to rebel against God and do our own thing and not be under anybody's authority. And we just want to live life for ourselves. And this selfishness shows up every single day in our lives. When we're at work, when we're with spouses, when we're with our kids or friends, there's this thing in me that says, me first. Me first. And so what the Bible also says is that this attitude, this sin thing that we call it, is something that separates us from God and makes us enemies of God. And the Bible also says that God loves these little rebels, of which I am one. And the Bible says that God did not want to leave this planet of rebels to themselves. And so the Father sent his Son to come and to live, and then ultimately to die, and to take our place upon a cross. So that I say, when I look at a cross or a crucifix, it should be me who is on it, not him. He's our substitute. And in the section right prior in chapter 2 of the book of Colossians, Paul says that Jesus wasn't just some man, but he says that in him, in Jesus, all the fullness of deity dwelt in bodily form. So that we have God coming to earth, taking on our likeness, a human being, and God living among us, and then God being crucified and paying the price or the penalty for what human beings believe or what human beings deserve. But the rest of this good news or this gospel, this euangelion, is that he didn't stay dead, but that 3 days later he was raised. And the Bible says that hundreds of people saw him. It wasn't simply people who wanted to see him, but hundreds of people saw him raised from the dead. This message, this gospel, crashes into the condition of human beings. This message that I just shared with you is offensive to people. Because, you see, the average person thinks, I'm okay. The average person thinks, I don't need anybody. The average person says, I don't do that much wrong. I mean, I'm not that bad. Look at that person. I'm really okay. And the Bible says, there's wonderful things about you, but there's also this thing in you called sin, which separates you from me. And this gospel crashes into us because this gospel tells us that none of us have anything to bring to the table. That each one of us is bankrupt before God. I can't go to God and say, you know, God, you've really got to forgive me. You've really got to love me because here's a list of all the stuff that I've got to offer you because you really need me and I'm not that bad. No, this gospel says that we're bankrupt before God, and all that we can do is receive this gift of forgiveness of sin that he offers us. I can remember as a new Christ follower when I was around 22 years old sitting down with my stepdad. And my stepdad was a World War II fighter pilot. He was an ace. He fought over in the skies of Europe. If I told you his name, you can look him up on the internet and you'd see all kinds of stuff about him. But I can remember one time somehow we got into this discussion about religion and Christ. And I started to tell him this good news, this gospel. And I can remember he was doing okay for a while, but the message of his being in need crashed with his pride and intersected with his pride. And I can remember him leaning over and pointing his finger at me, saying, you listen to me. When I was flying above Europe and shooting down Nazi planes, there was no God to save me. I saved myself. I'm just fine. Don't worry about me. Now, that's an extreme example. But there was a time in my life when I was 19, 20, 21, working as a bouncer in a bar and drinking and fighting and doing all that jazz, that I had this same idea that I'm okay, I'm fine, there's nothing wrong with me. I don't have a problem with God if there is such a thing. But this message of Christ crucified and raised from the dead, and that my faith in him alone saves me is an offense. The Apostle Peter says that this cornerstone of Christ and Christ crucified becomes a stumbling block. And the Apostle Paul says that Jesus and this message, this gospel, this good news is foolishness to people. See, I'm convinced that nobody would ever come up with this message because human beings and our core human nature says that there's something that I can bring to the table. There's just, I'm good enough, God needs me, I'm okay, and there's something that I can bring to the table so that I really don't need forgiveness because I'm really okay. And the gospel says something quite contrary. You see, this message from Old Testament through New Testament says that man is in need of God, and there's nothing he can do other than receive the gift that this God offers. And this gift is received through faith. Now, human beings have a way of messing up whatever is good. And that's true with this message. In the Old Testament, from the very beginning, people became in right relationship with God through faith. Abraham was saved by faith. And yet, what happened over the course of centuries is that these rabbis, these Jewish teachers, began to create hundreds and hundreds of laws and rules for people to begin to keep so that they can somehow be good enough for God or be accepted by God. In the New Testament era, Jews who became Christians started to tell others, you can't just become a Christian, but you've got to become a Jew first. And you have to get circumcised, and you have to go through all the Jewish laws, and then after that, you can become a Christian. In the dark and in the Middle Ages, the church in those years began to create all kinds of non-biblical rituals that people had to go through, that they had to crawl on their hands and knees for miles to the church to somehow become good enough for God. They taught that if you give enough money to the church or to the poor, you can either buy somebody out of hell or you can shorten your own time there or in purgatory. Today in Protestant churches, we have our own rules and regulations that seem to somehow communicate this notion that Christ is not enough, that there's still more that we've got to be doing to somehow be acceptable to God. For example, in some Christian circles, you are told you can't play instruments at church, you can't celebrate birthdays, you can't celebrate holidays, you can't wear sleeveless shirts, you can never consume any kind of alcohol, you can never listen to any kind of secular music, even if it's classical, never watch TV, never watch movies, you can never play a computer game, you can never watch sports or play sports on a Sunday, you don't dare raise your hands in church, you cannot have a tattoo, you better not dye your hair, you cannot wear shorts to church, etc., etc., etc. And in some of these circles, they also teach that Christians have to wear suits, that they have to wear dresses, that you have to pray and read your Bible every day for an hour in order to somehow be either a Christian or to be in the top tier of Christians, that there's something we can bring to somehow make ourselves better with God. You know, sometimes we sound like that to God, you know? Father, I pray for that little one right now. Calm their heart, bring them your peace. Help whatever teacher is serving them this morning. Amen. In some of these Christian circles, you're not allowed to ever watch a movie. You have to have communion only once a month, or you have to have communion four times a month. And or when you get baptized, you have to get baptized with three dunks, you know, in the Father, and in the Son, and in the Holy Spirit. And there is a time in my life when I worked in churches when I used to do a lot of baptisms. And I can remember baptizing this great big guy. I'm thinking, how in the world? I'm so glad we're not a three-dunker church. You know, so I said to him, we're standing up there in front of the congregation. I said, I'm going to need your help in getting you up. He said, no problem. So I dunk him and he helps me. It's like, whew, okay, there's my workout for the day. We're not a three-dunker church. In some churches, you have to fold your hands or raise your hands or still obey the Jewish festivals. You have to look the same, or you all have to be in the same political party. You have to talk a certain way. And I would propose to you that whether it was the rabbis back in the New Testament times, or whether it's in a lot of our churches now, there is something that seductively leads us to believe there's something I can do to either be a Christian, or there's something I can do to make myself more acceptable and loved by God. It's insidious, and it is seductive, and it's been around as long as human beings have been on this earth. The Colossian church fell into this. They got caught up into this mentality that there's something that they can do in order to work their way into acceptance with God, or if they had become Christ followers, there's something that they can do to make themselves more acceptable. You see, what happened in this church was this. The Apostle Paul wrote this letter, but he had never visited the church in Colossae. Paul had been speaking and teaching in the city of Ephesus, and there was a guy who was there by the name of Epaphras. And Epaphras heard this gospel, this good news that the war is over and we're safe. And Epaphras took this message of the good news to this city called Colossae. And he started to tell people about this good news and Christ crucified and the forgiveness of sin and that this Jesus was raised from the dead. And great things happened in this church. And then Epaphras went to go meet Paul in Rome because Paul was in prison. And as was so common in those days, after a church got established and the church planter left, in came people who were these teachers who said something like this. You have to understand that what Paul said or what Epaphras said is only part of the story. The other part of the story is what we're here to teach you. And what we're here to teach you is that you have to add some of this in, you have to add some of that. Jesus alone isn't quite enough. You have to keep adding to it. And there were two main additions in this Colossian church. And one part of it was something called a legalistic Judaism, where these false teachers were coming in saying, in addition to believing in Christ crucified and raised, you also have to follow all the Jewish festivals and all the belief systems, and you have to go through circumcision. And then there were another group of guys who came in and kind of competing with these other teachers, and they were saying, yeah, well, the Jewish stuff, yes, okay, but there's something else that you have to know, and that is that there's a secret knowledge that you have to know and be a part of if you're really going to be a Jesus follower. And these people were called Gnostics. And Gnostic is a Greek word for knowledge. And they taught that in order to be a real Christian, you had to have this secret knowledge. And you got this secret knowledge by worshiping angels or these things that emanated from God. And you get this secret knowledge by going into a trance and having all of these experiences and walking around like you're half dazed. And the Gnostics also taught that you had to be an ascetic, meaning you had to punish your body. You couldn't eat, you couldn't sleep, you couldn't drink anything. You had to work hard. You had to sleep on the hard floor and in the dirt, and you had to punish your body so that somehow you can be good enough for God and somehow get this knowledge. And so Epaphras hears about these teachers, and he comes back to Paul, and he tells them, and so Paul begins to write this letter to them to explain to them what the true message is, and to challenge them on some of the things that we're doing, that they are doing. You see, this mixing and blending happens today. There's a big movement within Christianity that teaches that Jesus died and was raised from the dead, and he's enough, but in a way that really doesn't matter because we're all going to heaven anyway. Regardless of what we believe or regardless of how we live. So there's Jesus and something called universalism in churches today. Then I call it the unholy triumvirate, if you will, in a way, in that there are people who take Jesus and add Oprah, or they have Jesus and they add Dr. Phil. Excuse me, or there's Jesus and there's Deepak Chopra or whatever self-help guru is out there. In the work that I do every day, I hear this. What does the Bible say? Well, I don't know, but Deepak says, and I say, I don't care what Deepak says. So people today are confused, and they're bringing all this stuff in to Christ crucified and raised from the dead. And the problem that we have today is the same problem that the Colossians had. And so Paul begins to address these two groups, this Jewish group of false teachers and this Gnostic group of false teachers. And so if you have a Bible, open it to Colossians chapter 2. Slides are going to be up here as well. So the first group that he speaks to are these Jewish false teachers. or the people who have been buying into that way of thinking. And he says to these Colossians, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. So these Jewish false teachers were telling the Colossians, Christ isn't enough. Faith isn't enough. You have to deny yourself certain foods, certain drinks. You have to obey and celebrate certain festivals, and you have to keep the Sabbath. And Paul warns them. And then he uses an illustration. He says, these, meaning the fast festivals or the Sabbaths, they're a shadow of things to come. But the substance belongs to Christ. Think of it this way. Most of you in here have probably seen the movie The Ten Commandments with Charlton Heston. And that story is about the Passover. And in the Passover, God told Moses that the death angel is going to come. But what you need to do to protect your family and these Israelites from the death angel is to slit the throat of a spotless lamb, to shed its blood, and then to take its blood and to put it over the doorposts and the mantle so that you're covered by the blood of this lamb. And so the Israelites did that. And of course, they were delivered, and ultimately they left Egypt. And so Paul is using something like the Passover as an example, saying, that's good. What a holy time that is. What a wonderful movement of God that was. But guys, that's just a sign or a symbol of what was getting ready to come down the road. We don't need to celebrate the Passover anymore. That was a foreshadowing. That was an image, a lamb's blood covering us to keep us from death. That was an image of Christ who was to come. So the Passover and these festivals and these Sabbaths are good, but they're not the real thing. It's like going to a meal that you know is going to be awesome, and all you do is eat the appetizer when the filet mignon is waiting. And you say, no, I'm just going to have this. In my crazy pre-Christian days, I was a concert freak, and I can remember going to concerts, and you know, in these concerts, you always have the big band like Lynyrd Skynyrd or the Eagles, but they have two or maybe even three warm-up bands before that. And it's like, the warm-up bands are okay, but you want the real thing. But what Paul is saying here is that these festivals are like the warm-up bands. It's not the real thing. Jesus and what he has done is the real thing. The substance belongs to Christ. So he goes on to this next set of false teaching, this Gnostic teaching. And he says in verse 18, let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and the worship of angels and going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind. So, as I said earlier, these Gnostic teachers were saying, you know, you have to be an ascetic, you have to worship angels, you have to have visions, you have to go on in details and tell everybody about these religious experiences that you had. And Paul gives another example or illustration. He says, people who do this are not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. What he's saying here is that when I begin to believe that there's something I can contribute by these experiences, when there's something I believe I can contribute by self-denial and punishing my body, there's this natural tendency inside of human beings to become boastful and to say, yeah, I'm really spiritual. I prayed every day this week, every day for an hour. Yeah, I'm spiritual. I had this experience the other day, and it's just like lifted me up to a whole new level of spirituality, and you need that too. Otherwise, you're not quite in the group. He says, be careful, because these people go on in detail about all of this, and these experiences, and they're desire to get this secret knowledge led to pride. What happens when we get filled with pride and we get caught up in the things that we do to add to what has already been done to us is that it begins to move us away from Christ, moves us away from Him. We become disconnected from the head. He's using this illustration of the body. And it's like when I'm sitting with Christ and I know that there's nothing I bring to the table, when I know that I'm bankrupt, when I know I need Him, His grace, His forgiveness, His mercy, that's when I'm closest to Him. When all I can do is say, Lord, help me, forgive me. Lord, I need you. I don't have a clue as to what to do in this situation. That's when we're the closest and we're connected to what Paul calls the head. When I'm saying, no, I'm pretty good. You know, I read my Bible every day. I pray every day. I've got a lot to say to people, and I have these experiences, and, you know, I'm just growing a whole lot. It's like the more we get caught up in ourselves, the more we move away from Him. He says in these two sections, if you look at verse 16, let no one pass judgment. And again in verse 18, he says, let no one disqualify you. You see, proud people, spiritually proud people, are also people who are critics. Spiritually proud people are people who are constantly looking to assess how you're doing in relation to them. Spiritually proud people are the ones who are keeping a list and checking it not twice but three or four times to see if you've been naughty or nice. They're regularly looking to see, and do you have these experiences? And how much do you pray every day? And how much do you give? And how much? And how much? And why do you dress like that? And why do you sing like that? And why do you? Why do you? They're constantly assessing you. And the truth is, we can be assessors as well. So Paul is saying to these Colossians, don't let anybody disqualify you. Don't let anybody pass judgment on you because you don't do all these things. Remember Christ crucified and raised from the dead. So, 1986, I had just graduated from seminary, and a buddy of mine called me, and he was serving a church in Virginia, and his name was Sam, and Sam said to me, hey, Chris, you want to go to Israel? And I said, yeah, you paying. He said, no, listen to this. This is a special deal from El Al Airlines, which is the Israeli National Airlines, and what they do is they bring pastors over for a real low price. And they roll out the red carpet in hopes of you bringing a group over. So I said, okay, what does it cost? And he said, $200, New York to Tel Aviv, 8 days in Israel, and back to New York, $200. I said, count me in. So we went to Israel, and what I didn't know is that it was me and it was Sam and a buddy of his. He was serving the Southern Baptist Church. And there was this other group, I mean, about 12 to 15 guys. And these guys proudly identified themselves as independent, fundamentalist Baptists. These are guys who were traveling 16 hours on a jet in three-piece suits. And when the movie would come on, they would drop their head, plug their ears so that they didn't have to see and hear Cinderella, you know, because, if somebody hears Cinderella. And so during the movie, if they had to get up and go to the bathroom, you know, they're up and they're keeping their head down and they're bumping into stuff because they won't raise their heads because they just might happen to catch a glimpse of the movie that's on the screen. And so in Jerusalem during that trip, we have Sabbath night in Jerusalem. And in Jerusalem, and as the Jews do, they always celebrate Sabbath with a glass of wine. And they had, that group of men had asked me where I served and what church I worked in. And I told them that I had been at this church called Cherry Hills Community Church, and I had done an internship there, and I'm ordained in what's called the Evangelical Presbyterian Church. And they went, Presbyterian, huh? So I'm a little bit late for our Sabbath dinner, and the dinner tables are in a U kind of formation, and everybody's sitting down, and I hate being late anyway, and I come and sit down, and as I walk in, I notice that there are about 17 or 18 bottles of Sabbath wine at my place setting. And so I say, hey guys, sorry I'm late, hate to be late, but question, what's going on here? Why are all these bottles at my place setting? So the speaker of this group said, and I am not exaggerating this, he held his head up like this with his chin up. He said, well, we know about you Presbyterians. And we know you drink. And so we simply thought that you would like all the Sabbath wine for yourself. And I said, sorry to break it to you guys, I don't drink. So feel free to take the bottles back. But this is the kind of person Paul is talking about. The person who thinks because they do or don't do certain things, they're better with God, and that they're better than you, and that they've reached a point of spirituality that sets them above anybody else because they're following some kind of man-made rules and laws and going through some kind of experiences that aren't biblically based. But because of that, they look down their nose and they criticize, they pass judgment, and they disqualify. And so Paul ends this section by saying this. He says, listen to the logic, and Paul wasn't, we might call him a spiritual attorney. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to its regulations? Don't handle, don't taste, don't touch. Referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teaching. Why do you still do this? We have been set free. And it is faith in Christ and Christ alone that sets us free from having to keep all these rules and regulations to somehow become good enough for God. The whole book of Galatians is about this topic. And in Galatians chapter 2, Paul goes so far as to say, who has bewitched you, Galatians, into believing that you have to do all this stuff? He says, if Christ has come to set us free, why now return to a life of slavery? I believe that there are a lot of people in our churches who still live in chains. Because we really, truly don't fully grasp the wonder, the depth, the vastness of the love of God. Or what happened on that cross and the glory of the resurrection. We don't grasp that. And our human nature takes over, and we just think, there's something I must be able to do for God, for Him to love me. And the answer to that is nothing. There's nothing we bring. He simply loves us. And He invites us to come and to believe in this gospel, this good news, and to follow. Paul says all of these rules, all these regulations, all these do's and don'ts in verse 23, they have an appearance of wisdom. They have this appearance in promoting this self-made religion and asceticism and a severity to the body. But they're of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Martin Luther was a Roman Catholic monk who struggled horribly with a fear that God would take him out because of his sin. He was a brilliant scholar, but as a monk, he punished himself and tortured himself, hoping that somehow he can become good enough for God. After he became a Christ follower and understood this good news, Martin Luther wrote this: "Even if you attend church twice every Sunday without fail, give most of your income to the poor, you read your Bible and you pray every day, you live a rigorously moral life, this will not earn you acceptance with God and entrance into heaven. That only comes as a free gift from God, apart from all of your religious dedication." He said, "I kept the rule of my monastic order so strictly that I may say that if ever a monk got to heaven by his monkery, it was I. All my brothers in the monastery who knew me will bear me out that if I had kept on any longer, I should have killed myself with vigils, prayers, readings, and other works." He said, "And then I grasped the grace of God. And thereupon I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors and into paradise." For those of you who are here and you would say, "I'm a Christ follower," I would say to you, as your brother, stop striving. There's nothing any one of us can do to somehow measure up, be good enough to earn, or to be worthy of the cross and the empty tomb. It is a gift that is given when we believe. If you don't know Christ, if you say, "I'm not a Christ follower, I don't even know what I make of this stuff," I say, first of all, I am so glad that you're here, and welcome. But I would say to you that there is a God who loves you so much that he sent his son to take your punishment, raised him from the dead, and he lives again. And when we put our faith in him, like I did in March of 1978, he sets us free. He forgives our sin, and he gives us eternal life. No one would ever come up with that. No one could ever come up with that story. It's an amazing story of the love of God for people, ordinary people like you and me. Pray with me, please. My Father, I come to you and I thank you for your goodness to us. Father, I confess that I bring nothing to the table. Nothing to the cross can I bring, but simply to the cross I cling. The only thing I can boast about is what you've done for me. Thank you for that. Lord, it is humbling, and it crashes into our pride. But thank you for that you love us that much, that you came for us. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for your Spirit. Father, remind us this week, there's nothing we can bring, there's nothing we can do. Help us simply to follow you and to love you well. I pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.